As I was planning out a sermon series and looking at the second missionary journey of Paul, and now Silas is with him as well, picks up Timothy and Luke along the way. As I was planning that out and figuring out what I would do in the mornings and what I would do on Sunday evenings, I came to this passage, this section, these six verses, and thought, now that would be an easy one to skip. That's something that we could just jump over and move on to the next thing. This passage doesn't include mention of any of the persons of the Godhead. Jesus isn't mentioned, the Holy Spirit, God the Father's not mentioned. The words grace, love, mercy, they're not in this passage, not in this text. The gospel here is not proclaimed. Paul isn't preaching. This would be an easy one to pass over, an easy one to skip. And I thought about doing that, but the more I prayed and thought about it and contemplated it, the more important this passage became. And I felt that this is a critical passage for us today, critically important in our day, right now, that we consider what was happening then. In Philippians chapter 3, so this happens in Philippi. We'll go back and give a little bit of background in a minute. The events that we just read about happened in the city of Philippi. There's a small group of believers in Philippi at the time of this occurrence. Later, the church would grow there. There would be officers, deacons, elders. Philippi would become a church that Paul would commend for their generosity. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and in chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, he says this to the church in Philippi. This is later. He wrote saying, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." But Paul says to believers in Philippi that we have a citizenship, and he emphasizes not their citizenship in Philippi or in Rome, but their citizenship in heaven. And what I think we find and what we can see here in the account here in Acts chapter 16 is how Paul is working out how he lives as a citizen of Rome, as a citizen of heaven. How do we live here on this earth as a heavenly citizen, a citizen in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we do that here in this world? There are some important things that we could note. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul would also say this. In chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "It has been granted to you," to the believers in Philippi, "that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." When Paul would later write this letter to the Philippians, Paul himself was in prison. He was in chains. He would say, "I'm in chains for Christ." And it would seem that eventually the church in Philippi would experience persecution as well. So Paul is writing to them as citizens of heaven who are experiencing persecution and hardship on earth. And he points back to what had happened to him before. He said, "Remember what had happened to me." So he points our eyes back to consider what went on in that exchange. There's some important principles that I want to work through very quickly. One of them is out of this letter to the Philippians. How did Paul understand his life as a citizen of heaven lived out here on earth? In Philippians 1, verse 21, one of those famous Pauline statements where he says, "For me to live is Christ." An important principle in Paul's life, he understood that for him, life itself is a display of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. "For me to live is Christ." That is my guiding principle. Everything I do is with Christ in mind, to bring him glory, to make him known among the nations. A guiding principle for Paul. Now, with that, though, as a citizen of heaven who is now identified with Jesus Christ, who has been freed from the law, who is now has liberty in Christ, as he would talk about in other places, Paul willingly surrendered his rights. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you can read where Paul describes the rights that he has rights that he has as a believer, as a citizen of heaven, as a child of God. He says, I have the right to eat and drink, the right to marry. I even have the right to be compensated for my work. Nevertheless, he says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Paul, who just before this says, I've shared with you spiritual things, and I have every right to demand material things. I've been your pastor, your preacher, I've ministered to you night and day. I have every right to require of you payment. I've given you eternal things, and I need temporal things. In response, he said, but I surrender that right because I don't want anything to hinder the gospel. That was a guiding principle for Paul, for him to live as Christ and to make him known. So I will surrender my rights, even as a child of God, something that Christ has secured for me in order to make the gospel known. In 1 Corinthians 10, he would later say, this is a great principle. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. What does it mean to live to be Christ? It's to not look out for your own good, but the good of your neighbor. And he says this in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This was his goal. Paul willingly surrendering his rights so that others may know Christ and they may be saved. I will surrender temporal rights that I have, even the right to marry or the right for compensation. I'll surrender those things so that others may have eternal benefit and to be saved. Now, Paul also, we find in other places in Scripture, believed that the civil government had the God-given right to bear the sword. That is, Paul believed that government, worldly governments, are set up by God to exercise authority and they can use corporal punishment to do so. Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about this. He affirms the role of government. This is a God-given authority that they bear. Romans 13, verse 1, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul would go on to say that God has appointed the civil government and given authority for the good of the public, to promote good and to restrain evil. They're in place to do that. But then in Acts, we find Paul speaking out against the magistrate. But he does so demanding his rights as a citizen of Rome. That's what is happening here in Acts 16. So that gets us back to our passage. Paul says to them, they have done this to us. We're uncondemned and we are Roman citizens. In Acts chapter 22, he'll do it again. Paul's about to be flogged and he says, you need to know I'm a Roman citizen. Both times it stopped the magistrate in their tracks and they were afraid. We could say, why? One reason we find in Acts chapter 25, I know I'm jumping around here, but in Acts 25 we find Festus speaking to King Agrippa. And he's explaining to King Agrippa why Paul has been in prison so long awaiting trial. And Festus says this. This is Acts 25, 16, if you want to jot that down. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So the custom in Rome was that anyone who has been accused of something must be given the opportunity for a trial, to face their accusers, to give an answer. But what we find out is that in Philippi, there had been a series of very unjust events. Why is Paul in prison? So flip back to Acts chapter 16, if you have your Bibles there with you. In Acts chapter 16, if we jumped back just after the conversion of Lydia, We read about Paul and Silas ministering in Philippi and there being a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. The Greek is actually she had the python spirit. If Sunday night we talked about that, sorry you missed it. It's a fascinating little passage. But she had this spirit of divination and Paul commanded this spirit to leave her and she was set free. spiritually set free. But when that happened, her owner suddenly, they lost the financial benefit that she was bringing them, because she was a fortune teller. And people would come and pay money, and then she would have to give it to her owners. I mean, this was a lucrative situation they were in. They had this girl that was demon-possessed, and she would tell fortunes, and people would bring in money, and this is a gravy train for them. And Paul cast the spirit out, and suddenly they've lost this financial windfall. They were interested more in material remuneration than spiritual liberation. But here the kingdom of Christ, the eternal spiritual kingdom of Christ, had challenged the kingdom of this world as the spirit was cast out, and then it challenged the world as this economic change was made, and others saw this power on display. So the owners drug Paul and Silas into the marketplace, and they made accusations. Their accusations are in verse 20 of Acts 16. These men are Jews. The very first thing they do is mention that Paul and Silas, these men are Jews. Y'all need to know this. Now, Philippi was a city that didn't have a synagogue. There had to be 10 Jewish heads of households to even have a synagogue, so it seems like there are not many Jews in Philippi. You get the feeling they're not very welcome there. And so the very first thing that their accusers say is, you need to know these men are Jewish. Their first accusation was ethnic. Next, they charge them with disturbing the city. They're throwing the city into chaos. Third, they say they're advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans to accept or to practice. We shouldn't even tolerate such customs. We shouldn't tolerate this, much less practice it. So that was the situation there in Philippi. So what happened? The magistrate saw the crowd getting in an uproar. They said, you need to tear the clothes off their backs and start beating them. And they did so with rods. They start beating them, and eventually they take them and throw them into prison. Paul recites some of this, some of the things that had happened. They had been not only physically beaten, but in doing so, they're being humiliated. These two men who the spirit of divination had even said, these are servants of the Most High God, now look at them. They're being beaten. They're powerless. Publicly humiliated. And then they're thrown in prison. Clearly they must be guilty. Not only prison, but the inner prison. Put in stocks. These men are clearly guilty. Paul says, they did this, and yet we were uncondemned. There had been no trial. We never got to speak to our accusers. So the irony here in Philippi is that the only ones who were acting lawfully were Paul and Silas. The magistrate was actually breaking not only Roman custom, but Roman law by throwing them in prison. It seems that the people weren't really interested in guarding Roman customs and Roman laws. What they were really guarding were their finances. They were guarding their prejudices and their power. They were threatened by what the Spirit has displayed here in their midst, this power that they can't control. They're threatened by someone who would come who would undermine their prejudices somehow. So then what we find is that Paul used the law to humble the magistrate. He leveraged his citizenship for the good of others, to display the love of Christ and to make him known. Paul says, we're citizens. Don't you know we're citizens? There was a danger at this point for the magistrate. For over 500 years, Roman law had forbidden the abuse of Roman citizens who had not been given a trial. There are Roman historians who give examples of Roman cities actually losing their charters if they abuse Roman citizens. The whole city could be in jeopardy. If word gets out what has just happened to two Roman citizens, our city is in trouble, not just the magistrate. We may lose our charter with Rome, and with that, loss of all kind of benefits. So they were afraid, and they said, we'll come and we'll make our apology. Now, if you'll please leave the city. And Paul demanded, notice, a public apology. You must apologize publicly. The magistrate's injustice had been public, and Paul wanted the admission of wrongdoing by the magistrate to be public as well. He wanted them to let everyone know Paul and Silas were not the troublemakers that they were accused of being. They apologized and they pleaded with them, please now leave our city. They had regret, but they were not repentant. They had been humbled, but they were not hospitable in any way to Paul and Silas. They didn't ask them, tell us about this message. They didn't say, how is it that you sang in prison? We tortured you and you sang hymns? Tell us about this earthquake. They wanted to hear none of it. It brings to mind another story in Scripture. Do you remember when Jesus went into the region on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the man who was possessed by the legion of demons, Jesus set him free, cast the demons into the swine. Remember, they plunged into the sea. What did the community do? Did they come and say, wow, look at this man with authority. Look at this power. Look at what he has done. He's transformed this demoniac's life. No, they pleaded with Jesus, please go away from us. Our city cannot endure the kingdom of Christ coming to bear here. Similarly, in Philippi, the magistrate said, we're sorry, now get out. Here's the door. Go. They were afraid. They were angry. They were avoiding. They were pushing away Paul and Silas. This is not an uncommon response to the presence of the kingdom of Christ breaking into and challenging the kingdom of this world. Without the Holy Spirit's conviction, there is fear. There will be anger. There will be avoidance. Often violence, like you saw there in Philippi. But in the church's past, in the history of the Christian church, it is the church that has often responded with fear and anger and avoidance and violence. Here in Philippi, the two men were dragged out into the marketplace and publicly shamed for their ethnicity. They were then beaten and they had derailed the economy. Somehow, the authorities mistreated them, and they said they're not keeping law and order, when actually it was the magistrate's job to maintain order, and they were promoting torture. When these things have taken place in our cities, in our country, how many times have self-proclaiming Christians actually been the ones making the accusations or swinging the rods or holding the torches? We live in a country and a state and a city in which Christians in the past participated, in the present still participate in unjust practices that are racially motivated, ethnically motivated. So how do we live as citizens of heaven, members of the church in this place with the past that we have? The first thing the church has to do, like the magistrate in Philippi, is offer an apology. If you'll look on the back of your handout, I printed there an overture that was passed at the 44th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination. This was in 2016. I want to read just a few of the paragraphs here for you. There's been a realization that in the past of our denomination, there has been incredible injustice, not only ignored by some, but even participated in by many. This is our heritage. This is our past. There's an overture passed, overwhelmingly passed, on the floor of General Assembly, and I was thankful to be there. Let me read for you the first few paragraphs. First, there is an acknowledgement of sin. Therefore, be it resolved that the 44th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era, and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusion of persons from church membership on the basis of race, the exclusion of churches or elders from membership in the presbyteries on the basis of race, the teaching that the Bible sanctions racial segregation and discourages interracial marriage, the participation in and defense of white supremacist organizations, and the failure to live out the gospel imperative that love does no wrong to a neighbor. An acknowledgement of sin. Next comes repentance. The magistrate never got this far in Philippi. But thankfully, our denomination did. Be it further resolved that this General Assembly does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of past failures to love brothers and sisters from minority cultures in accordance with what the gospel requires, as well as failures to lovingly confront our brothers and sisters concerning racial sins and personal bigotry, and failing to learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression. And then finally, a paragraph on a new obedience. May we pursue a new obedience. Be it further resolved that this General Assembly praises and recommits itself to the gospel task of racial reconciliation, diligently seeking effective courses of action to further that goal with humility, sincerity, and zeal for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. The rest is there for you to read. Now you may say, oh, well, that's in the distant past. I'm not guilty of such things. That doesn't happen. I don't show such bigotry. How many times do we, in explaining a situation where we felt uncomfortable because of someone's presence, we begin by saying, oh, he was a Muslim? Or when we respond to someone in a way because this different because she was a black woman. You need to understand. Or it's someone who's not from around here. And we begin to believe we see how they were wrong in a situation, not because of what happened, but because of their skin color or their ethnicity. When do we begin with that? Or do you worry about families moving into your neighborhood because of the effect on your property value, because of their race or ethnicity? Isn't that us wanting to guard our earthly treasure instead of being concerned with laying up treasures in heaven? How many times do we worry more about the inheritance that we're going to leave to our kids, and so we keep people away so we protect our finances instead of laying up treasures that are eternal in heaven? Why don't we welcome people in and rejoice that they're able to own and live in a home for the first time maybe, and praise God it's in our neighborhood? But how often do we make restrictive means to keep people away? And we perpetuate the same kind of injustices in our lives. Sometimes the injustice is physical violence, but sometimes it's simply a system where we want to lock away people in our community that we don't want to deal with or we're uncomfortable around. Right now in the United States, the incarceration rate for the Hispanic population is twice that of the white population. The black population, it's five times the incarceration rate for the white population in America. We don't have to worry about people moving in our neighborhoods if we can keep them locked away. There are all sorts of injustice that we continue to turn a blind eye to right here. Even if Christians weren't making the accusations or participating in the violence, we have often sat quietly by. Within the Presbyterian Church, there's been a long-held doctrine referred to as the spirituality of the church. This doctrine used the spirituality, the spiritual nature of the church, as an excuse to avoid cultural engagement, at least when it's convenient. Jesus affirmed the reality that his kingdom is not of this world, that it is eternal, and it's transformational from within first. However, he repeatedly called his followers to live out their transformed lives here in this world as salt and light. The apostles did the same. And the fact that the church is spiritual and that our citizenship is in heaven and our Savior and King has ascended does not mean that we are to live here with our heads in the sand. In fact, it was these very truths that emboldened the early church to face persecution, to proclaim the gospel, and to courageously love the very least in their communities. Where do you see injustice? How can you love your neighbor who has been treated unjustly by just standing beside her, by loving him, by standing up and just saying, no, that's not right. That's not right. To the magistrate even. To the culture we live in. I believe Paul did this. Paul did this here in Acts to care for fellow believers in Philippi. He was loving his neighbor, even as he made Christ known. Paul wasn't just making a stand for the cause of justice, but for the benefit of people. Because Paul knew that there were this small little gathering of Christians there in Philippi who were associated with Paul and Silas. And it would be very easy for the city of Philippi to disregard them if Paul and Silas were never exonerated. Oh, those were those rabble-rousers. They slipped off in the night. You have nothing to say to us. Paul knew they are associated with us. We must clear our names for their sake, for the sake of the gospel. He knew that there were other prisoners who had been treated unjustly, and Paul was going to hold the magistrate's feet to the fire, not for his good, he was leaving town anyway, but for others to love his neighbors there in Philippi, not only in the church, but outside of the church. How do we live here as citizens of heaven? I believe as citizens of heaven, we have to live here and we have to promote civil rights and address civil wrongs that we see around us for the name of Christ, for the glory of the kingdom, not to make America great, but to make Christ known. To make Christ known through love and through mercy. There's sinners who would run toward others who the world wants to push away, and bringing them close and sharing a message that's our only hope. And it's their only hope. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would powerfully work in our minds and hearts and work through your eternal word to encourage us and correct us. But Lord Jesus, we want to live to your glory, to your glory. May we, with Paul, say, for us to live as Christ, and Lord Jesus, help us then to pursue righteousness and holiness and mercy and truth. Lord, free us from bondage. Free us from the bondage of worldly idols, the idols of wealth and power that we so desperately want to cling to. And help us with humility and grace and zeal, hold up the beauty and the love of our Savior, and that we willingly and with zeal come under your power and your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you are transforming us, that you do that work. So Holy Spirit, continue that transforming work, that we could be salt and light right here in Tuscaloosa, that our lives would look different, that the world would look at us and know there is something different. There is someone at work. And that we would be able to share with them the hope, because we know that it's Christ who has been at work. It's the Holy Spirit who is at work. And we're simply responding to the Father's love for us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.